And turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 6 through 13 this Lord's Day morning. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in the Pew Bibles before you. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 13. How blessed we are to submit ourselves, not to the words of frail and faulty men, but to the Almighty, the all-holy God, who has inspired these words for all time through God, the Holy Spirit, and the pen of the inspired authors, in this case, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's power to save and to cleanse. But how doomed we would be to give in to the lies of the world every time that we are tempted. But by your great grace, here we are. Father, may we be balanced, humble before you as sinners saved by grace alone. And may we undertake with joy, with thanksgiving, the responsibilities of the covenant. As again, you provide what you always ask. Thank you that holiness is in the church by the power of the Lord to save her, to change her, to grow her in grace and sanctify her all the days of each individual saint as we look forward to the glorious day of the return of our Lord. Thank you for his holy name, the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Your boasting is not good. Liberalism, humanism, is always boasting. Again, those two are very closely tied. As one liberal denomination says on its homepage today, our faith is 2,000 years old. Our thinking is not. Now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul is rebuking the Christians in Corinth for their new, quote-unquote, thinking about right and wrong in the light of what Jesus has done. Paul ends our text quoting Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, written by Moses well over 1,200 years before Paul wrote this inspired letter to the church in Corinth. His point is clear. The church in Corinth needs to think more like Moses, who wrote the law of God long ago, and less like the worldly people around them who pride themselves, who are so boastful because they think their thinking is so new. And of course, it's not. Their thinking is as old as the fall in the garden at the beginning of time. This is Paul's point. The Christians in Corinth were saying, our faith is over 1,200 years, but our thinking about immorality, about idolatry, is up to date. It is state of the art. It is so good because it is so new. Now remember that the Christians in Corinth, many of them, had learned about the living God by their being exposed to the Old Testament in the synagogues in their city as God-fearers. They knew the law of God that we have read this morning. This is true all over the Roman Empire. You remember the testimony in the book of Acts. Where does Paul go? He goes to the synagogues where Gentiles, by God's great grace, recognize the debauchery, the failure, the ineptness, the vacuousness, the emptiness of all the worship of all the idols constructed by human hands. And increasingly they flock to be able to hear the word of God, which was in Hebrew, and to be able to listen. It had been translated into Greek, but they know from whence the word of God truly came. that there was one chosen people of God, and they were Israel, God's chosen people of old. And so they heard the holy law of God. They heard God's grace in saving His chosen people in the Old Testament church. And they were so joyous at a point in time to be engrafted in, to be counted as a part of Israel by faith in Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, alone. But in these days they are challenged. They have taken, they took the holy sacrifice of our Lord at the cross. And they increasingly are deciding that Jesus made it okay for God's people to indulge sexual immorality and sins of all kinds, even to the extent that they were proud of it. Look at verses 1 and 2 of our chapter. This is the context of what Paul is talking about, the boasting. What was being boasted over? Verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What the Corinthian Christians were bragging about is the same thing that liberals brag about theologically in our day today. You've heard the language, right? Sexual purity is so passé. It's thousands of years old. We are so modern in our thinking. This is the church in Corinth now as they apply the same sinful way of thinking. We are so modern, the current Corinthian Christians are saying, in our thinking that we even have a man in our church who is living with a woman who used to be married to his father. We're so proud of this. You see, this is what the sacrifice of Jesus is all about. New thinking. And again, of course, it's not new at all. But Paul rebukes the church in Corinth by taking them back in time. He teaches them that they are part of a church that was taught the holy law of God and that was taught about the grace of God in the days of Moses. Now we need to look at verse 7. That's the language of Passover, the language of the Pentateuch, the language of that which is leavened or unleavened. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, end of verse 6. And then cleanse out the old leaven, verse 7, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now we need at this point, we need to follow Paul very closely. We need to go back in time to understand his illustration here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The command, cleanse out the old leaven. We tend to think of leaven as yeast. In fact, the NIV even translates the word for leaven here as yeast. Yeast is not the same thing as leaven. Yeast is not fermented. Leaven is. Leaven was used to make what New Testament scholar Gordon Fee compares to our version of sourdough bread. The process was this. A little of the previous week's bread was allowed to ferment, and then it was added to the fresh dough, which would quickly become fermented all the way through. And as you continue the process week after week, the danger of infection increased. And once a year, through the feast of unleavened bread begun by Passover, again, physically, spiritually, as we have the Lord's table set before us, the linking of these two realities, one, the physical, a reflection of the more primal, eternal reality that is beyond the eyes until Christ comes again. The Israelites' new year, again, which was the Passover, during the feast of unleavened bread, all of the leaven was commanded to be removed from every Israelite home. Only unleavened bread would be baked for a whole week. This is what Paul is referencing here. Hear how strong the command is stated in Exodus 12, verses 13 through 15. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Sinners just like Egyptians, the Israelites, but they have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and on their lintel. And so by God's grace alone, again, that blood is counted for the guilt of their sins. It is not exacted from them directly. Again, the gospel, Old Testament, the same as in the New. Moses goes on. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Again, to apply the sacrifice of our Lord at the cross, is to remove those from the church who would pretend that Jesus died so that God's people could act just like the Egyptians, just like the pagans in every age, and feel good about it. That's the analogy Paul is making. Cleanse out the leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's ask these questions again, as we have talked about in weeks gone by, but very, very true. The command is regarding the man in this relationship. He is the one who is boasting about being part of the church in this relationship with this woman. So that's the question. How do you think that woman felt? Remember that she almost certainly, again, not being saved, and the man she is living with claims to be a Christian, and she had been married to his father, and now she's in a sexual relationship with her former husband's son. You think she felt good about that? You think she slept well at night? These are almost rhetorical questions, aren't they? You see, the holiness of God is never harsh. It is gracious. Very important. The gospel, the holiness within the church, is not bad news for people. It is not to be mean to people. It is to express the kindness, the mercy of the Almighty God to very selfish people. This is the dynamic of that command. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And then hear the grace of the gospel, the good news, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Hear that good news. This is a hard passage in a very immoral age, in our day and age, just like it was in Corinth. But again, the good news is always better than the bad news. Remember that. Remember who your Lord is, what He has done, who He is, as Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for all whose faith is in Him alone to be saved forever. Now look at verse 8. Power of Jesus to change people through His death and resurrection. Again, the language of not with the old leaven. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, in weeks to come, we will get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul will talk about the blessed holiness of covenant children through their parents' faith. The church is a place where covenant sons and daughters can grow in their faith and can look forward to being single or married in God's providence and His sovereignty in a church family without being preyed upon the way that the world preys on young people. To seduce them, into corrupting them, to live without purity, without sincerity, without truth. This is what Gordon Fee writes about Paul's analogy here in verse 8. In the New Testament, leaven became a symbol of the process by which evil spreads insidiously in a community until the whole has been infected by it. So it was in Corinth. The problem was that they were not taking this matter seriously. Either the evil itself or their danger of being thoroughly contaminated by it. Brings us to verses 9 and 10. Now in verse 9 we learn that 1 Corinthians is not the first letter, despite the name, that Paul has written to this church. In fact, Paul is writing this letter in response to the Corinthians' response to his first letter to them. Let's try that again. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. They wrote back, and now Paul is correcting what they were twisting, what they pretended to misunderstand or intentionally misunderstood in his first letter to them. Again, that one wasn't inspired, but this one is. And so we need to know all we need to know about that first letter. Paul wrote to them, as we read the language, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And they couldn't believe it. And that's what verse 10 is all about. Verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. You see, the church in Corinth has misinterpreted Paul the way that those who play lip service to the Scriptures think the Scriptures are full of errors, think the Scriptures were great for people to believe it was without error back then. But again, we can't believe that anymore. This is how many in our age today, many are eager to misinterpret the Bible as a whole. What do you mean that you expect your children to be virgins when they get married? Are you kidding me? Today? That's so unrealistic. God's not powerful enough to do that. Or again, God would never demand that level of holiness within His church. The heartbreak of the women that some of us had the opportunity to talk to about the power of Jesus to save people out of the hopelessness of the world, from the guilt of all sin, when we were outside the Planned Parenthood clinic just a couple of weeks ago, to connect the power of Jesus Christ to cleanse in verse 7 with verse 10 here. It's important that these verses are so side by side. Again, the power, the magnitude of the grace of Jesus at the cross. This is very important. When God saves you, He cleanses you. He wraps His arms around you in the church, in His household, in the family of God, where grace abounds. Hear the ancient words of David, written 1,000 years before the words of our text written by Paul. This is in Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. Many of you know this passage well. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The language of refuge in the household of God. Christ the bridegroom loves His bride, His church, and every member in it. He loves you. Again, He has cleansed you. A couple of questions. Again, very important to ask. And again, the immorality in Corinth ran deep. There was no temptation that was given to in our age that was not given into in Corinth. Again, the same sin, same need for cleansing. Did these words, did these truths apply to David less after he murdered Uriah? After his immorality with Bathsheba? You see, the key was not that David was so righteous that he could write words like these. He could have an expectation of holiness for the church, rejoice in it, because he was any less a sinner than any of you. But David did not play games with his sin. That's the key. He asked for forgiveness. Forgiveness from adultery. Forgiveness from murder. And he received it. And Paul was writing to Corinthian Christians who had felt the pain and the consequences of sexual immorality. Remember what he writes to them. May this ring in your ears. All other verses are in unity with this one. That language. You really are unleavened. Feel the weight of that. You are pure. You are forgiven. Let's apply a text to us. Do you take God at His word this morning? He knows where you are in your pilgrimage. He knows that you've been bombarded with temptation all the week long. He knows that you're spiritually famished after 6 days since the last Lord's Day, the last time you received your Sabbath rest in the house of the Lord. He knows that your soul often can be dry and barren. And He gives you, as we have read from David, as you know full well, in the refreshment, the nourishment of the Lord's Supper, the fountain of the living water of salvation, very much represented in the nourishment He gives your soul here, feeding you spiritually in conjunction with His Word. Again, this is important too. There's two analogies, there's two levels. Cleansing the leaven out of the church, but again, He's always cleansing the leaven out of you, isn't He? This is what spiritual breathing is all about. This is why we offer prayers of confession, because Jesus truly forgives. And so again, discipline within the church, executing what Paul is describing here. It's never the holy casting out the unrighteous. It is always the unrighteous thankful for the cleansing that the holy God gives. That's the point. Now that brings us to verse 11, keeping purity within the church worldwide. The holiness of the church and the holiness of the home. Now, we need to be very careful with what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that sinners can't come into your home, or that sinners can't come, nor should they come to church, because they'll bring it down. That's not the point. What he is saying is that the Lord protects sinners in the church from being tempted in the same ways inside the church that they are from outside the church. It's a different dynamic. There is that sense of security, that sense of peace, that sense of purity, the household of God, that is very different from those outside the household of God. Very important with the Lord's table set before us. We have a good example of what this looks like from Jesus Himself. He tells a very important story in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. If you have your Bibles open, go ahead and turn there. What it means to be holy in the church. Again, the language, the application of writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, rivalry, drunkard, or swindler. Not even eat with such a one. Hear the words of Jesus beginning in verse 9 of Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is who Paul has in his sights in verse 11 of our text, of 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 10 of Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed language. In other words, the church, who you are today, is you are the group of those tax collectors crying out for mercy to God. That's who you are. Again, it's important because it seems different. It's not. The Pharisee. Say it's the person who says, how dare you judge me and tell me that what I'm doing is sin. Against, God gives grace to all. Yes, He does. But by saying, how dare you judge me, you are in the shoes of the Pharisee. That's the key. What you are saying to the one who you are condemning for calling what the Bible calls sin, sin, is you're saying this. I am righteous. I do this. I don't do that. And by my standard, again, I have no need to submit myself to the holy law of God. This is who Paul's talking about in verse 11. He's talking about those who sin and they need to be cast out, but those who sin and demand that others say that their sin is okay. God is too powerful to leave people where they are. Martin Luther is a good example of the application of this text. He was horrified when he went to Rome before God led him to be a means of the raising up of the Reformation and the return to the Scriptures and to the Gospel in a far more vivid way. Sexual immorality among the clergy in Rome when Martin Luther went there was rampant. Now, if you know you are a sinner who needs Christ's blood to cleanse you, if you trust Him for your salvation, then you are okay before the all-holy Lord. That's the point. If you have professed Christ, if you have expressed your need for Him by joining the church, that again, as a sinner and a self-acknowledged one, the table is for you. But the table is not for Pharisees. Those who are content with their sin, those who will not turn away from their sin and turn to Christ to forgive them and to change them. Those who are content to hurt people, to prey on people, to use them for their own selfish ends, that is who Paul is talking about here. That's who's in view in verse 11. Very important to understand Paul in his own terms. That brings us to the close of our text in verses 12 through 13. And again, very powerful language. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? What does that mean? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And again, as we have said, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. And again, Paul began in the Passover. Remember what Passover looked like in time and space. God saved His people in the midst of the world, in the midst of Egypt. They were slaves. When they began their journey as a church of many covenant families, that's a transition. In Genesis, God's elect, the saved, the church, is the family of Jacob. In Exodus, the Lord has blessed the church so abundantly that now it's a church of many covenant families to the extent of being numbered in the hundreds of thousands. And their pilgrimage under God's sovereign hand took them through pagan territory all the way into the promised land, which was dominated by pagans. You might ask the question, isn't Paul here in this language of judging those in the church? Isn't this language a bit harsh? Isn't this judgmental? Isn't this old-fashioned, as many outside the church with new thinking would say? Shouldn't our faith be thousands of years old, but our thinking be new? And Paul blessedly says, not at all. Judges 6, verses 12 through 13, we see an application of the rebellion against the gospel that was going on in Corinth, that goes on in our own day, all the way back in the time of the Judges, not that far removed from when Moses received the holy law from God and inscripturated it for all time. The language of Judges 6 is regarding a young man by the name of Gideon. Now, there was lots of new thinking in Israel in Gideon's day. In the end, the idea was, again, it wasn't thousands of old, but again, it was old. And again, the new thinking predominated in terms of sexual immorality in Israel. Again, Israelites looked just like the pagans. So we read in verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him in Judges 6, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." It's shocking to read that extent of unbelief in the history of Israel, not that far removed from the glorious days of Moses, from the glorious days of Joshua. Now, to connect the dots, here's the new thinking that leads Gideon, as a covenant son, to ask questions such as that of the God of all grace. Verse 25 of Judges 6. "That night the Lord said to him," meaning Gideon, "take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in good order." You see, license, debauchery, this is never good news. It's not good news for covenant children. It's not good news for any image bearer. What we learned here is that Gideon's father had an Asherah pole and an altar to Baal in the backyard of the home where Gideon, as a covenant son, was raised. Are we shocked that Gideon has such weak faith in the Lord, a Lord that lip service is given to, but who is not followed? Remember this, again, getting back to the church in Corinth, in our text, the immorality being dealt with there, Baal and Asherah were worshipped in Canaan as a male and female god and goddess, and the worship, quote-unquote, was through orgies, through sexual immorality that was commanded. This is how you worship the gods of Canaan. And so we are not surprised. The covenant son in Israel doesn't believe that God can save Israel from pagans, because men and women all over Israel are acting just like pagans while living in the church. Now, Gideon was blessed by God in many ways. And you know the story. It's a story for a different day. We don't have time now. But he did not take the temptation of immorality that Paul's dealing with in Corinth seriously enough. Do you remember how many children he had? How many sons alone? He had 70. Because he had, the inspired scripture tells us, he had many wives and concubines besides. The church in Gideon's day looked like the pagan city of Corinth, and it was a terribly hard time for the children and families of Israel. But Paul is writing in the days after Christ has come. There is no looking back in the church of the New Testament. This is the good news in our passage. Covenant daughters will never again be part of a harem in the church, one of many wives of a man in the church. Again, a discussion for a different day, but even in a polygamous culture like Karamoja, when young men of God are saved, they will have one wife, and if they don't, they are expelled from the church, just like Paul is talking about here, so that a little leaven does not leaven the whole loaf. In closing, we need to ask for forgiveness often as we live out the purity that God empowers us to have as the church that He has saved. We never subject the children of the church or anyone in the church to predators who want to claim to be Christians, but who are content to use people and to hurt them without remorse as if they were pagans, as if there was no power in the household of the Almighty God. The Lord's word is clear. If someone in the midst of the church family is willing to lead others in the church away from their devotion to Christ and be proud of it, to boast in it, the church is blessed to protect the flock from the wolf in sheep's clothing. Praise the Lord that He empowers His church to be pure, to be free from the predators who would steal sheep from His fold. How good it is to give glory to God that you are safe here. You acknowledge your sin. And again, the Lord humbles you and turns you away from what you would do in very destructive ways were you not saved by Him. And He keeps you pure and uses you as a means to encourage others, including the young people coming up in your train, in their purity to the glory of Christ, and to their safety in the household of your, indeed of their, holy God. How good the grace of Jesus is. You are unleavened. And so indeed, partake of the festival with the unleavened sincerity and truth of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the grace and the power of Jesus Christ to save. How thankful we are to be able to confess our sins, to be cleansed, and to partake of the nourishment of our faith as You sanctify us day by day. Thank you that we are never content in our sin, but always thankful that the work of sanctification, the work of your word and spirit continues until you take us home. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he has been sacrificed as the Passover lamb. And thank you that our faith is in him alone, the holy lamb of you as our God. Thank you for who he is, fully God and fully man. And thank you that Jesus is his name. In his name we pray. Amen.